All right. Thank you, Miss Nancy. Brother Potts, thank you. If you can tell, our electronic system is having issues. It's updating. So is that going to be up the whole time? No? Okay. I don't want everyone's eyes going. Yeah. That's not the way that we can tell how long the sermon's going to be, just this thing continually spinning. That would be awful, wouldn't it? All right, we'll continue our series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are going to be looking at a topic that we can glean from this portion of Scripture. The main portion of this, the main thought of this text is the results of selfless love. This is a portion of Scripture that has truly convicted my heart as I studied this portion of Scripture. Some portions of Scripture, as we look at, they're just convicting. I mean, they challenge us. They make the Christian life an impossibility. And we, as we look at this, at the topic of love and selfless love, it is a difficult topic. It is something that we are to conform our lives to, but as we understand the true meaning of love and selfless love, we really come to a conclusion that, Lord, help me in my unbelief. This is a difficult thing. So as we begin reading in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God. Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When you think of love, selfless love, as Christians, who do we look to as a perfect example? Christ. And is this not part of the great commandment? Is it not? That we should love God exuberantly. We should love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with every fiber of our being. We are to love God. What's the second? Yeah, is to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love others selflessly, as our Lord has loved us. He gives us a perfect example in his life for selfless love, does he not? But you ever asked yourself, how many of you have ever sat through a church service and heard someone say something that you should be doing, and then you go, yeah, but you didn't tell me how? You ever thought about that? I remember hearing a preacher talked about being filled with the Spirit and letting the Spirit control you and to guide your life and your thoughts and your tongue. And I thought, man, that's really what I need. So I walked up to him and I said, well, how do I do that? And he just looked at me and goes, well, the serious point that I realized as a young Christian at that point is that man preached a message that he didn't know how to live. And he could, we, and this is what my fear is that as Christians, we can grow into kind of some cliche statements. But my greatest fear is that we just kind of cliche say that we should love, but yet we don't. We know these things. We know that Christ is our example, and we know that we should selflessly love and love others. But how do you do it? You ever thought about that? I know this is profound. You know, that was sarcasm. But I was asking myself as I studied this passage, Lord, do I really know what it's like to live with love that is selfless towards others? The second question I asked is, am I living selflessly? And I came to the conclusion this week that I'm not. That I'm not. According to what we're going to see here, and we're going to see the heart of Paul and his selfless Christ-like love, allow this to be a challenge to you, as it has been to my heart. Let's look at the first thing that we see in selfless love. You ready for it? All right. Verse number 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you? Now look at this. For all the joy with which we rejoice. For your sake. Now, when you think of that, what is he saying? He for the word joy, he gives a noun, and then for the word rejoicing, he gives a verb. This is Paul, what he is saying. He is saying, I am constantly, continually, and always rejoicing in what? In himself? Is he rejoicing in the fact that God has blessed his ministry and God's hands upon Paul? No, he gives us a nugget of truth that I think is absolutely amazing. Paul finds his joy in others. The world will teach us, they will put pressure on our mind to say that joy is found when you fulfill the lusts of your flesh, right? When you fulfill your desires, when it's a self-seeking joy, right? If you get this toy, if you get this, and you do this, and it's all about you. But what you will find throughout Scripture is where joy is truly found is in others. And this is perfectly representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Psalms 147. This is a beautiful portion of Scripture. Psalms 147, verse number 10. Look at this. We're going to compare through this portion of Scripture the selfless love of Christ, and we're going to compare Paul's selfless love. So look at Psalms 147, verse number 10. Look at this. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. Look at this. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Does the Lord take joy in us? Believers who fear God, believers who are consumed in this hope of God's mercy. These are believers that are consumed with his mercy. His mercy just overwhelms them. Just think that God would love a sinner like me or sinners like us. They're consumed that God in his providence would show them mercy and salvation. Those that fear him, those who look to him in reverence and awe, when God sees that in a man, he takes joy or pleasure in that. I use this illustration sometimes of this finding joy and how God finds joy in man. Does God need us? You know how great of an encouragement that is in ministry? Truly, it is. I get a lot of encouragement that God can use donkeys to speak. Truly, he can. He can use them probably better. They'd be more obedient. But God chooses to use vessels that are even disobedient willingly to him. Do you know that? There's this illustration of this farmer and his son, and they were going out to lay a fence, and they were kind of carry out posts, and it was a snowy day, and this farmer was going out, walking out the front door, and he's seen his little boy. As his farmer walked through the snow, and he made footprints in the snow, you see behind him this farmer's son, and his son is trying his best to walk in his dad's footsteps, stumbling and making mistakes and falling over himself, and the dad just looks back with joy. Could the dad probably move faster without the son? But the father took delight in the son trying to walk in the footsteps of the father. Do you see? See, God can accomplish so much and probably more than you, but he chooses to use vessels, weak vessels of clay. And so as the father is, he walks out to the fence post and he drives the truck to where they're going to lay fence, and he goes out there and he grabs that fence post and he looks over, and guess what? That little boy is just reaching up trying to grab that fence post. Could that boy carry that fence post? If the father let go of that fence post, what would happen to that young boy? He couldn't do it without the father. And really, was that boy of any help to the father? No, but the father allowed him to help. And as they went to lay down, they dug the hole and they went to lay it down and they put it in the hole. The father congratulates the son and a job well done. Do you know that's what it's going to be like when we stand before the Lord? Everything that we do for him, it's by his almighty, providential, sovereign hand. We can do absolutely nothing without him. So we see that the Lord finds joy in those that look to him with an understanding of his mercy and God's grace, and it just consumes them. But we see that correlation of Christ and God's love for us. But look at what Paul here is saying. He is saying he is finding joy in others. Do you think Paul's concerned with his imprisonment? Do you think Paul's concerned with the persecution? Do you think Paul's concerned about what's going to... No, he is saying, I'm just overwhelmed with joy of what God is doing in your midst and in your lives. He found his joy when others were prospering and his life seemed to be sputtering. He was going through trials, but he looked at the lives of other believers and they're prospering, and he said that he found continual joy. See, if you look to find joy within yourself, you'll never find it. True joy is found in the service and ministry to others. And selfless, sacrificial love to others is where you find joy. The word "you" in this passage is plural. Should we rejoice and find joy in just some believers? That's easy to do, isn't it? There's some people that are easier to love than others. There's some people that are hard to love. Can we agree? I'm one of the easy ones. Right? That's how we all think, right? They're the ones with the problem. But the word here is "you." It's plural. He didn't show partiality among this church. Paul rejoiced over all the believers in Thessalonica. Do you think there was problems in this church? Do you think there was carnality in this church? Yeah. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians, you look at the Corinthian church, you find churches, but Paul rejoiced over all of them. Do you see? If we are going to operate in the realm of selfless love, it cannot be partial. It can't be, well, I really like about 10 people in church, so I'm going to really just hang around them. And then everyone else, I'll just kind of wave at them. If they come over and shake my hand, I'll shake their hand. But that's about it. You think that's how Paul operated? Some of you have guilty looks on your face. His love was without partiality. And it's the same with God's love, is it not? For God so loved. God's not partial in his love, is he? You know, God loves all creation. He loves all mankind without partiality. God, love is equal. And if we are going to operate in selfless love, our love cannot be partial. Secondly, selfless love. Now, this is definitely a Christian cliche. Selfless love prays. Look at verse number 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly. Paul was praying for this church, right? You guys know this cliche? Hey, I'm praying for you. Uh-oh. How often do we say that, but don't act upon it? It's hard to say that we love people if we don't pray for them. This has become one of my greatest concerns. As we look over Christianity, one of the greatest things the Church of Jesus Christ is lacking is prayer. I'll just say it plain. We don't pray. That's true. We just don't. We find time and priority for so many things, and prayer is one of the last things we truly find time for. This is me. I'll be 100% transparent. It's amazing how carnal you can be as a pastor. You can almost excuse away a genuine prayer life by saying, God, I'm busy with ministry. I'm busy with good things. If you're busier, if you're too busy to pray, you're busier than God ever intended you to be. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. And it is something that is the most neglected all across the board. You know why? Because all of us, we struggle to pray. And what it boils down to in my life, I'm gonna be transparent with you. What it boils down to in my life is that I'm content with where I'm at. Really. Because you know what happens when a trial comes into my life or a hardship comes into my life? What happens? I pray. Why? Necessity. Contentment is the opposite of necessity, isn't it? Contentment is, I'm okay. So when I'm content, I don't pray. So across the board, across American Christianity and churches all across America, we have churches and believers that are content where we're at. And that starts in the pulpit. We have preachers, me, myself, and included, we're content. Well, we're doing this and we're doing that and, you know, we're doing a lot of good things. And are we? Look at this. Paul. God's doing a mighty work across the board. I mean, the gospel is going forth. People are being converted and saved and churches are being planted. And he says, I am praying for you night and day exceedingly. If anyone had a reason to be content, surely it would have been Paul. But Paul was driven by necessity. If we are going to love, we must pray. The reason we don't pray is because we truly do not love. Does Jesus pray for us? Yeah. 1 John 2:1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What about Luke 22? Let's turn there. Let's look at the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22. Let's see some things. If we're going to love others, we can't just say cliche statements, "Oh, I'm going to pray for you," and not do it. We see the example of our Lord, him being an advocate with the Father. When we sin, what does it mean to have an advocate? An advocate is someone that goes before us and pleads a case, right? So when we sin, the Bible teaches us that we have an advocate. And that go-between is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray and we ask for forgiveness, we have the blood, we have the mercy, and we have an advocate with the Lord Jesus Christ who is pleading these things, and he is saying he is covered, he is forgiven. That's why God's grace is unhindered in our lives. That's why his mercies are new each and every day, because it's not our righteousness that he is pleading. He is pleading the perfect righteousness of Christ before the Father. I don't know about you, but that gets me a little excited. God's not looking at my performance. I don't find joy in how well I perform and how good of a Christian I am today. If I did my duties, because what happens when you don't? You won't have joy. But if you are finding your joy in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed, and that's what he is pleading before the Father, and that's what God the Father is just pouring out grace upon our lives, because it's not our righteousness that he's pleading, it's his own, we realize that God's hand towards us is full of grace and mercy. Secondly, look at Luke chapter number 22. Verse number 31. Verse number 31. Let me find my place. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But look at this. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." We looked at it last Sunday morning with Job, right? Satan and coming before the throne of God and God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, same thing is happening here, that Satan has asked and he has desired to sift you as wheat. You know what that means? You know what that means in Greek? Put you through the ringer. That means Satan has asked that he may tempt you, he may put you through trials, and I believe it's very similar to Job. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith won't fail." Did he promise him that he wouldn't go through trials? Did he promise him that he wouldn't go through hardships and dark times? No, he said, "I have prayed that you will not fail." See, if we are going to love as selfless believers, we must pray for people to be saved. Secondly, we got to pray for each other with our burdens. Some burdens that you're going to go through, you're going to go through. I mean, they're going to happen. You agree? That's pretty simple statement. We're going to go through problems. But the church is a place where you shouldn't go through them alone. And when we have brothers or sisters in here that are struggling, that are just going through the ringer in life, whatever that may be, we need to selflessly lay aside our life and encourage them in prayer and offer them even our own lives to minister to them. But the least we should do is genuinely pray for one another. I think we need to eliminate that cliche. As I've studied this passage, I know this is a simple message. I am purposing myself before God that I will never tell somebody that I'm going to pray for them and not do it. So either we're going to pray right out in the foyer in front of everybody so I don't forget, or I'm going to write it down. And I'm going to genuinely pray for you. I think we all should. We need to pray for one another. We need to bear up one another's burdens. Do you agree? Lastly, turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians. In verse number 12. Verse number 12, look at this. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. The last point of selfless love. Selfless love acts. It moves. It does. I had to ask myself this when I was studying this passage. How has my love been on display with action? Do you see, it's not enough to just tell somebody you're praying for them. It's not enough to just say, hey, I love you. Love must be displayed. This was displayed perfectly by the Lord. In what way was Christ's love displayed to us? On the cross, yeah. The word there, it means placarded, that God billboarded his love. And it was billboarded, it was placarded to us as believers, as his church, as his redeemed bride, that God loves you was placarded, was all over the place, and it was pointed to an action. And the action was the death of our Lord, the sacrifice of sins, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world, hung upon the cross. And when God the Father looked down upon the Son in the wrath and anger and indignation against sin, was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His love was defined by action. Love that is void of action is not love at all. And Paul says here, to make you increase and abound toward in love to you, to one another, then he adds something, doesn't he? Can our love be stationary? Can we just huddle up as a church and just love each other? We should. But he doesn't just end it there. What does he say? And to all. Why does he say that? Our actions of love can't be just within here. Our actions and display of love must be to all. Who do you think that word, what do you think that word all includes? Yeah, yeah. We're not to be partial in this. If we are going to love, it must be even with complete strangers, do you think? You know, I asked myself this too. I said, Lord, I'm not very good at displaying my love. I think sometimes as us men, we're not emotional creatures. It's hard for us many times to display your love, isn't it? Come on, guys, you're supposed to help me. The wives are like, don't get them off the hook here. Just me, yeah, all right. Thanks. Now I lost my train of thought. All right, no. My wife will not accept, hey, sweetheart, love you. She won't. She'll grab me by the cheeks and say, show me. Tell me, you know, don't, it's not good enough. Just, and now she'll let me slide and she knows I love her. And but see, if we are going to display Christ-like selfless love to the world, it's going to have to be done through actions. The gospel has to be on display through actions. I asked myself, how have you, James, been showing love to complete strangers? You know what my answer was? I haven't. This portion of scripture has torn me up this week. 1 Corinthians 13. Love chapter, right? Says we can give sacrifices. We can give offerings. We can do all the religious activity you want. We can even give our bodies as being martyrs for the faith. And he says, if you do all that without love, you are a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. You are just empty noise. Ouch. What do you mean? All this religious stuff we're doing doesn't mean anything? It's just empty noise if we don't love? Yeah. I said this to myself. If I don't love, does it matter what messages I preach? Does it matter that I have a desk at a church? Does it matter that I do all the duties of a pastor if I don't love? Not just people in the church, but people without? That's what the Lord was saying to me. Listen, you can preach gospel message all you want, but if it's not shown in action, it means nothing. I want my life to be consumed with authentic, genuine, selfless, Christ-like love. And I want it to be shown through action. It must. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that is day to day. But I'm praying that God would allow me to know and have opportunities. And when those opportunities arise in my life, that I will have the boldness to take advantage of those opportunities. And many times it will come in the form of, are you willing to lay down what you want to do, James, for somebody else? But we have a great example, don't we? The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we look to. He came to earth to redeem sinful, broken, depraved men that had nothing to offer. There is nothing good that God saw in us that he was wanting to save us. God did it for his glory alone. But God came to redeem man. He laid aside the heavenly garments. He laid aside the throne. He laid aside all these things and stepped down into earth, motivated by love, to redeem someone like me. Someone who looked at God with disdain. Someone that didn't care for the things of God. He came to redeem us. Love displayed that was completely selfless. And that's his call to us. Love God. Love others. Simple. Impossible. But it's our commission, is it not? As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, I wanted to talk about the selfless love, and we've talked many times about the Lord and his sacrifice. What I do, we've talked about this many times, but I do warn, as we take part in the Lord's Supper, I believe that we should take part in this with joy. I believe that you read in the early church that this, they called this, you read the early church fathers, they called the Lord's Supper a love feast. It was a time of fellowship and remembrance and glorying in the sacrifice of our Lord. So I want to take time right now to read this portion of scripture and to make sure that our hearts are clear before we partake in the Lord's Supper. He says in number 18, he says, "For first of all, when you come together as a church," he says, "I hear that there are divisions among you," and he says, "in part, I believe it." See, one warning that we see here before partaking of the Lord's Supper is being right in our relationships horizontally, brother to brother, sister to sister, that we have things that are right between us. The early church viewed the Lord's Supper as a stake in the ground where the church would rally and find unity. And he gives a warning to those that are willing to partake of this unworthily with people that have aught against one another. He gives a condemnation of damnation, that you drink damnation and sickness. There's many sick among you. It's ultimately judgment when we partake of this wrongly. So I ask you before we bow our heads to make sure that everything is right between brother to brother to sister here. Everything's right in our church family. If not, get it right. We'll take as much time as we need. Secondly, make sure that everything is right between you and God. That there's no sin, unconfessed sin. There's no willful sin. There's no things between you and the Lord. And as we clear our hearts at this time, we're going to just take about 5 minutes just to clear our hearts. But then I'll have the men come forward and we'll begin the Lord's Supper. Let's take some time to reflect.